Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in today. A very happy Thursday to you. Well, we've got an important show planned for you today. Really excited about this next hour. A while back, we had Nick Ripken on the show, and we looked at Jesus' words regarding persecution and holding fast to hope. And we learned some new things about our persecuted brothers and sisters. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that hour was just a sacred hour. You know, it's a sacred hour when you think about it time and time again in the days that follow. And that is what happened last time Nick was on the show. He said something that just stuck with me. He said, it's so American of us to pray that our persecuted brothers and sisters would be extracted from the places where they're persecuted for their faith, because that's not how they want us to pray for them. They want us to pray that they be faithful, that God will fill them with boldness, that he'll add to their numbers, and that his provision and protection would be with them and guide them. And so since it is our call, Christ calls us as his followers to pray and intercede and remember our persecuted brothers and sisters. We've asked our friend Nick Ripken to come back on the show. He's got a book titled The Insanity of Obedience, Walking with Jesus in Tough Places. It's an amazing book. We've got four copies to give away today. So during the conversation, you can call in. If you know the number, I'll give it out just a couple times. Want to give Nick as much time as possible. And I'm looking forward to a great hour. This applies to all of us. If you call yourself a Christ follower, today's show is for you, because we all have a part in moving the gospel forward, and some pay a dear price, more so even than others. So let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get the conversation started. Nick Ripken is the world's leading expert on the persecuted church in Muslim contexts. He's a missions veteran of 25 years, having served primarily in North Africa and the Middle East. And he and his wife have done extensive research on the persecuted church and on the Muslim background of believers in approximately, listen to this, 60 countries. You can find him on the web at nickripken.com. Mr. Ripken, thank you for joining us again today.
Thanks, Susie. I get asked a lot of places once, and you to have me back two times is just an extra blessing.
That's great. Well, we love having you, and I just, like I told you, like I said in the beginning, I felt like you felt that way too, that God really met us and guided our conversation, but I thought about it for days afterwards. It was so precious to me.
Well, the way that I'm wired, I got off the conversation with you and looked at my wife, who was listening to everything. I said to her, go ahead and pack the suitcase. We need to head to Nashville and go look these people up.
Okay, so let's talk about your verse. Do you have a verse on your heart? Do you have either a verse that's been popping off the page or your life verse you could share with us today?
Yeah, well, one of the things I keep coming back to time and time and time again, knowing all the electronic tools that we have at our fingertips and the way the world is connected. But I think one of my life's verse among many, and I have life stories as well as life verses, that talks about in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And then what sticks with me, and it's also repeated in verse 17, so you better pay attention, It talks about Jesus being full of truth and grace. And for me, that's how the nations distinguish between good and evil, is when actually they see the Word of God physically in their presence, as we care enough, sacrifice enough, love enough to go and raise our children, or as singles live out our lives, and as families incarnate Christ there in the toughest places on the planet.
Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Well, you told this story last time you were on, but for those who missed it, in your book, Insanity of Obedience, you describe a training meeting that you spoke at in China, and would love for you to just share that story that you opened the book with.
Well, I'm not sure exactly which story you're talking about.
I suppose you've got a couple of books since then, but why aren't you writing this stuff down and talking about...
No.
Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, I know. That was when I first... just landed in the former Soviet Union, just as it was cracking up and dissipating, and listening to the stories of these pastors and lay leaders in Russia and other places, and asking them, why haven't they written the stories down? Why haven't they made movies out of them? And they told me one very kindly that their persecution was like the sun coming up in the east. And then I asked the same thing of an evangelist in Ukraine. And evangelists don't tend to be as, you know, gentle as pastors are. And he actually grabbed me by the shirt front and pulled me just face to face with him and said, son, when did you stop reading your Bible? And I said, excuse me, I read my Bible all the time. And he says, but when did you really stop reading your Bible? Because everything that's happened to us is happening to us is in God's Word. Why would God have to write it down twice? You need to get back into the Word. And I just was so broken at the things that I edited out. Susie, I have been impressed a lot lately that it's not these things that we talk about in seminary that we don't understand about God's Word and as we try to parse every participle. But, you know, the things I have the most trouble with is the things in the Bible I do understand and I'm disobedient about.
Wow. Absolutely. You know, I did get my stories mixed up because that Russia-Ukraine story was one that I wanted you to tell. The China story was when you were talking about the estimated numbers of believers coming, people coming to Christ, and the leaders pulled you aside and thought those numbers were exaggerated. He went on to say, yes, they go to church, and yes, they give, but they consider somebody a true follower of Christ. Do you remember the rest of that?
Yeah, he said we have, according to his numbers, about 80-plus million believers now in house churches in China. And he said about, I think his numbers were about 60 out of the 80 million were members who had prayed a prayer and been baptized and come to the house church, participate in it.
Give
but
money.
Only 20% were real followers of Jesus because our 20 out of the 80 million, because they actually had led people to Christ and planted other churches.
And that is amazing to me because nowadays, even in our country, we're counting people that are engaged. We would say, well, these people come once a month, but these people, they come every Sunday and they give money. And then these Chinese leaders are going, yeah, they come and they give money, but we don't consider them true followers until they've discipled, led other people to Christ and help plant more churches. I mean, that talks about a level of engagement that is so significant. And people wonder, why are people seeing acts of God that are so significant in these countries? But it does feel like because there's the call, it costs them so much, but what they're asking of Christ followers is what the Bible says. And so God is moving in, right?
That's the purpose behind the insanity of obedience that we've been teaching and trying to live for many years, because if we are a follower of Jesus, we don't get to decide whether we're partnering with God. We just get to decide whether we're a good or a bad partner. And every faith system that Ruth and I have looked at over the years, and I probably need to upgrade my bio because it'll be 31 years this August that when we first left for overseas. And every faith system, if you're coming out of Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, there's a tipping point that you watch in their lives that you can tell whether or not they're serious about Jesus. And for those coming out of Islam, it's when they tell their family, especially their father, appropriately. It's when they're baptized, secondly, by someone who is also a believer from Muslim background. When until those two things happen, you don't know whether they're serious about Jesus or not. And for Hindus, especially low caste Hindus, until they deal with the what do they do with all these other gods and idols that they are worshiping? And secondly, what do they do with the eternal destination of their ancestors? Until they deal with those two issues, you don't know whether a Hindu is serious or not about Jesus and follows only Jesus. And we're asking American believers everywhere you go, how do you know when someone from American culture is serious about Jesus? And it's sometimes encouraging and sometimes disturbing, the answers that you get.
Mm. When you think about that, I mean, they have to make a very decisive decision and an intention to follow him. When they decide they're all in, there's so much at stake. They really run the risk of being excommunicated from their community, basically, or their families. There is a great risk for them. And so it sort of ups the ante. But then it makes you think about here, we really have a scenario where you can blend in And it makes me think of Jesus when he's talking to the church of Ephesus, you know, you've lost your first love. And then it was the church, what is it, Laodicea, lukewarmness.
Right.
And so those two things where it's like you could have people who are lukewarm, people who've lost their first love, and those who are passionate followers of Christ all in the same congregation and not be able to even tell at times, you know, from an at-a-glance view anyway.
Well, my wife and I are having a little bit of an adjustment, more than we thought we would, back to America for this extended period of time. Maybe if we knew that we needed to be in America because of how well the books are doing, I might not have written these books. But but not to be able to go out of our door and be with 99% of our neighbors being lost is a very unusual experience for us. And we have vowed to have a spiritual conversation with everybody that comes in our house. And, and everyone so far that's come in except one has, you know, immediately said, I'm a church member, and started sharing some of their story with us. But when we ask them about how often they share their faith, and when we talk to them about the depth of their faith, when we ask them, like you ask us, about, you know, what verse is God speaking to your heart right now, they just fumble around and stumble around. And we're just sort of caught between two worlds. We hunger to be with those who have never heard, and yet we're with those a lot now who have never told.
Wow. Well, let's tackle another story in your book, because this also speaks to how we can apply it where we live right now. But you talk about a time when you traveled to Central Asia and you were accosted by five men dressed in conservative Muslim clothing. Remember that story?
Yes.
Yes. Would you mind sharing that one?
Well, some of the backstory to that was I was spending a lot of time in Southeast Asia, going to Thailand and Myanmar and over to Laos. And I kept getting an email from this European doctor wanting me to come to a border country, really harsh area between two Central Asian countries that both are 99.9% Muslim. And I kept putting him off. And I got back from the Karen people up in northern Thailand and opened up my computer, had another email from this European doctor saying, you better come. I need you to come now. And I told him, listen, my schedule is I'm coming next year. And right before I crossed the border into Laos, I got a phone call that 18 pastors had been arrested. Now, this was some years ago, and it wouldn't be a good time to come back, come now. And I got back into Bangkok and opened my computer again. I had another email from that European doctor say, I really feel God wants me to come now and wants you to come now. And I wrote him back and basically said, listen, you've already pushed my button three times. I'm not coming now. I'm coming next year if you'll just leave me alone. And almost to Myanmar, I got a similar phone call that some pastors were being followed. One had pneumonia. Two others had been in car wreck. It's not a good time to come. So I went back to Bangkok, had another email from this guy, and so I just called him and told him, I have nowhere else to go. I'll be there in a couple of days. And I flew into the capital city, then to a regional airport, and then this little rural airport, got there about 7:30 in the morning, walked off the plane, and there was the German doctor, European doctor, and he had five very conservative dressed Muslims next to him. And I said to him, would you introduce me to your friends? And he asked me, you don't know who they are? I said, I didn't know who you were 30 seconds ago. And he said, Nick, since you don't know them and I don't know them, I have a security problem. He said, here's my phone number. I'm going to leave you with them. If everything turns out all right, call me and I'll come back and get you. And to my disgust and a little bit of nervousness, he left me.
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, no, he left me. And I'm dragging my suitcase across this rocky, it's a rock, dirt airstrip. And these five Muslim guys that I thought were trying to stop me. And I was pushing their hands off my shoulder and pushing their hands off of my suitcase. And I'm going to take the first airplane out anywhere I can get. It doesn't matter where. I've got to get out of there. And just as I got into the doorway of this little tiny cement block airstrip airport terminal, one of the guys whispered, we love Jesus. And you know, I'm from rural Kentucky and got a lot of pride. And I just sort of looked at him and said, I knew that. I just needed to go to the restroom. And these guys took me off to, with my pride intact, off to a room that they'd rented in a hotel And they began to tell me how of their dreams and visions, how miraculously they'd found the Bible, how they were forced out of their country, they had fled to the east, to this country, and how they'd miraculously found each other, how among them they had now only one Bible, and they were meeting in an unfinished apartment, seventh-floor apartment, every night from like midnight to 3 to encourage each other just to read the Bible and pray. And they said, for 2 weeks ago, we started crying out to God, God, we don't know how to do this stuff. We know how to be Muslims in a Muslim country. We know how to be communist in a Muslim country. We have no clue how to follow Jesus in a Muslim country. You're going to have to send us someone who knows how to follow Jesus in persecution and knows what other believers in persecution are doing to serve him. And they said, we've been praying that for 2 weeks, and this morning we were crying out to God, weeping at 1:30 in the morning, and the Holy Spirit said, go to the airport, meet the first airplane that lands, meet the first person off that plane. I have sent him to you to answer your questions, to answer your prayers. And they said, that's why you're here, but we just have one question before you start sharing with us. Where have you been for 2 weeks? And I said, I've been disobedient, but don't tell the European doctor, because I didn't want him to know that he outprays me. And that, you know, that redneck pride coming through. But I spent a week with these guys just sharing with them what we had learned among all the other brothers and sisters on the planet up to that time. And I think I may have mentioned it before, but this is what Ruth and I cherish so much, that God is using us right now as just like a tape recorder, connecting the body of Christ with the body of Christ, being able to tell in Central Asia, this is what we've learned from China, to tell the believers in China, this is what we learned from the former Soviet Union, to tell those in China and the former Soviet Union, this is what your brothers and sisters are suffering in Sudan today, in Somalia today, in Yemen today. And so they're all, what we've watched them do is learn from each other and then be broken over the suffering of each other.
That is just a startling story. I only knew a portion of the story. That backstory is amazing. And whatever happened to the doctor, I have to know.
I stayed with him for almost 2 weeks. He had a little empty room upstairs. And
did he ever apologize, Nick, for leaving you?
No, I do, but I do a sort of a left-handed apology. Because, of course, he was interested in knowing what happened, and I told him exactly what had happened, and he knew that his actions were appropriate. I would have been, if he had shown up in Somalia in the same kind of situation, I would have had to been just as careful as he was.
Okay.
And so I did share with him exactly what God was doing, and also after interviewing a host of people in his midst, it was interesting. We were able to find out, because of our experiences and sitting and listening in those 2 weeks there, he learned more from what God was doing in his area than he'd learned by living there for 10 years.
Wow. What an amazing story. And I meant, did he ever apologize to you? I didn't, not that you needed to apologize to him.
He knew. Yeah. He knew from the, once I talked to him later that evening about what God had done that day. And it was interesting. See, years before, he had lived up in Somaliland. And once in Somaliland, he actually took one of those orphans home with him that when he got ran out of the Civil War, he got ran out of there. That precipitated my going in there, and he had adopted somehow through European justice system the Somali girl. And as I'm traveling around, he had become friends with one of my best friends that mentored me in Somalia. And so this friend tells this European doctor what I was doing, and he was basically saying, well, I need his help. I need to learn from him. And so those two brothers connected me to them while I was on this 7-week trip, and that's what precipitated my going. So there was just all kinds of things that the Holy Spirit was putting together.
I love this, because one of the things you say in The Insanity of Obedience is these kinds of divine appointments are quote-unquote normal for those who are really walking it out and laying hold of the intervention of God, because they are putting themselves in such harm's way for the sake of the gospel. They fully expect that God will come through for them. And I want to just pause around that story, that these men in Muslim clothing who are secretly Christians were like, we know how to be Muslims in a Muslim country. Mm-hmm. We know how to be communists. We don't know how to be Christ followers. Bring us someone. And they cried out to God. So the cost of their intercession, that they would stay up, that they would cry out to God with such earnestness, and then they would hear the Lord, and he would say, go to the airport, first plane, first guy, get him. I just want to think about this for a minute in the American context. Are we so in step with the Lord and so in touch with his heart for what's going on in our community, in our nation, that we would cry out to God, send us someone? And then are we willing to follow him anywhere he leads to the point that we would head to the airport to meet someone we'd never met? We need to put that in our context, because that is normal Christian living for them. But it can be for us. I feel like if we really leverage our freedom in a way that relies more heavily on the Lord. What do you say?
Well, my wife and I can give you about 20 such instances where God used us to answer prayers like that. But where our hearts hurt is we want to pray like that.
Yeah.
We want to pray and go to the airport. We want to pray and get on the plane. We want to pray and prepare a meal that for the people that God is sending to our house as has been prepared for us when we've got there. And so certainly we are have the ability to pray and fast to that depth, but most of us are wise enough not to do it because we know it will precipitate a great change in our life.
Hmm. And so what can we do? We just got a few minutes before we take a break. When you think about the freedoms we enjoy, it is for freedom that he set us free, and to whom much is given, much is required. But for those listening, Nick, who say, okay, I have my freedom, and while I do, I want to leverage it for the kingdom's sake, how can they lean into God in such a way? And we have such a diverse nation. We've got a mission field right here for those who don't feel called out there, so to speak. So just what are some words of advice and encouragement you can offer to someone who really wants to be all in and lay hold of all God has for them and in and through them right now?
Well, if my wife was sitting here, she'd probably look at me with concern at my tone of voice. But I'm gonna risk something with you, and that is, does God hear and answer prayers if we are unwilling to take his answers to the context of lost people?
Hmm.
That prayers, answered prayers, are for me as one of the sheep in the story of the man having 100 sheep and losing one of them. If I'm the 99, my prayers would be making me willing to know that God is going to sacrifice the 99 who are found for the sake of one lost sheep. Well, the 99 who are the church don't feel like that they want to be considered expendable. But if I'm that one lost sheep, what a joy it would be to know that God would expend 99 efforts or 99 lives to find me who are lost. And so I think prayers are answered, doors are opened in the context of obedience.
Wow. And I jotted this down, what you just said. Does God hear and answer prayers if we're actually Does God hear and answer prayers if we're unwilling to take his answers to the lost people? And boy, when you think about that, are we willing to be expendable? Are we willing to lay our lives down for the lost? That does challenge us right where we live, doesn't it?
Word becomes flesh.
Hmm.
It doesn't become stored.
Wow.
You know, it's not something you hide in a pantry for one day to use it. And so, again, I'm struggling a little bit in the States. We make community wherever we go. But I think I'm hurting because I see believers in America who get it, who are crossing the street, who are getting in buses, who are getting on planes, and get that they find Jesus on the journey. And I just hurt for those who think that salvation ends their journey.
It doesn't, does it? It doesn't.
No.
There's, oh, wow. It's just the opening. It's just the first step.
It's the first step to not something that should be feared or avoided. It's embracing your joy.
Yeah.
It's embracing the reason you were created.
Yeah.
And to miss the journey is to miss the purpose of your creation.
having a great conversation. It's always so wonderful and unsettling to talk to Nick Ripken. In the best of terms, I mean that. We've got a few copies of his amazing book, and it will mess with you, but we need to be messed with, don't you think? Title is The Insanity of Obedience, Walking with Jesus in Tough Places. This is where we see the kingdom of God come to bear. Love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. Feel free to chime into the conversation. No question is too small or insignificant. Love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. More with Nick Ripken in a moment. The light shine. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Nick Ripken. This is one of those shows that will mess with you in the best of ways. Talking to Nick Ripken, the title of his book is The Insanity of Obedience, Walking with Jesus in Tough Places. I've got a few copies to give away. If you really want to see your faith stirred up and you want to get a more global view of what it means to be a Christ follower, boy, give us a call and chime into the conversation, 877-933-2484. Stephen or Stefan, I'm not sure which how I pronounce your name. Stephen, welcome to the show.
Stefan is good. Stephen. Yeah, my question is this what insane obedience would look like here in Minneapolis? I believe the Lord's put me on that path, but anyways, I'd like to hear his answer.
What does it mean to be insanely obedient? Is that your question?
Right here in the Twin Cities, yes, mm-hmm. Without having to go off somewhere.
Sure. What do you say, Nick?
Well, I think that if you can do the will of God in the Twin Cities, you can do it anywhere in the world. You have one of the biggest influences of Islam of anywhere in the U.S. I probably communicate with people in the Twin Cities at least two or three times a week. There's about 70,000 Somalis in the Twin Cities. Young men and some young women all the time are getting on planes and going back to their home country to join Al-Qaeda and other organizations that are destructive to the children of God all over the planet. And if you can cross the street in the Twin Cities and share your faith, if you can cross the street in the Twin Cities and see people come to Christ, if you can cross the street in the Twin Cities and gather them into small groups that are reproducible, especially among folks like Somalis, you will make a tremendous eternal difference. There are dozens of folks like you in the Twin Cities trying to do the tough jobs. Many of them have learned the Somali language. Many of them are sacrificing careers to reach Somalis. Many of them are putting they and their families at risk by where they're living to live out their faith. And so I'm just giving you one example, Brother Stefan, because that's the one I know the most in the Twin Cities. And I think that your obedience across the street is as important as it is if you got on a plane going anywhere.
So good. Stefan, is that helpful to you?
Yes, it is. Thank you so much.
Thank you for your heart,
Stefan. If you need more specific, if you ever feel led to Somali ministry through Susie or through the go to Nick Ripken website, get in touch with me, and I'll put some people in touch with you in the Twin Cities.
How cool is that, Stefan? Yeah. Go ahead, Stefan. Yeah, you're going to get a copy of the book as well. Did you have a further question?
Well, I just wanted to share that I was suffering in a serious depression, and then the great physician, he miraculously cured me when I just made a purpose in my heart to be obedient, and of all things, he used the homeless population in Minneapolis to cure me of my depression. Mm. And with that cure, you know, this it's not understandable the love that I have for the people of the streets.
Oh, well, I love it, Stefan, and God has raised you up. And I love the idea that what you said, Nick, that really he, you know, just him reaching out to those in the city could change history. We've got a couple more copies of Nick's book, The Insanity of Obedience, to give away. If you want to chime into the conversation with a comment or question, now's the time. 877-933-2484. Nick is calling in from New Hope, Minnesota. Nick, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you so much. I am just blessed by hearing Nick speak today. I have a unique ministry where I go around the world and I prayer walk specific monuments that God's called me to do. I'll be going to Israel for the seventh time coming up soon. And I'm just wondering if Nick knows of anybody in his part of the world that have been called to some kind of this kind of ministry.
Yes, Liberty, Nick, to give you the names over the radio, but we have a host of people in the Horn of Africa feeling like that's sort of a stronghold of Satan that prayer walked that. But there's an international. But anyway, yes, I know of a lot of people doing that. And there is an international prayer movement that's going on now amongst all mission agencies, and they're calling for people to come and be trained as prayer walkers globally. I think there's a meeting going on in Thailand later this year. If you want me to put you in touch with that body of believers that are breaking down strongholds through prayer and prayer walking, go through the website, and I'll put you in touch with them.
Nick, and you get a copy of Nick's book, so I'm glad for that, and it will reference his website one more time at the end of the show. Thank you so much. We have a couple more copies to give away if you want to chime into the conversation. How do you pray for the persecuted? How do you share your faith and make disciples of men? Or maybe you've got a question for Nick today. Now's the time to call 877-933-2484. In the book, you challenge us to ask ourselves, is there anybody I need to forgive? And I want you to just to talk about how mercy and forgiveness are very much tied to radical obedience, and they're not separate things.
Well, when I was introduced to church culture after 18 years of age, it looked like forgiveness was just something that you had to do in order to take the Lord's Supper. And it was forgiveness was all tied up with inside of the community of God. But even today, I prayed for the young lady who's in such dire straits. It's also featured on your website in Sudan. And one of the ways that we pray for them daily is that they would love their persecutors, that they would forgive their persecutors, and thereby, as the Chinese taught us, the quickest way to end your persecution is to win your persecutors to Christ. And so forgiveness takes on a whole new meaning when you're forgiving a guard in the Soviet Union who's feeding you his waste on a piece of toast. Forgiveness takes on a whole new meaning when you're looking at two guys who have convinced you that they've killed your wife. And forgiveness takes on a whole new depth when you realize forgiveness is of those who hate you. And Jesus said, you know, if you just love and forgive those who love you, how are you different? He said, I say unto you that you love your enemies and you forgive those who hate you and spit upon you and persecute you. And so, but forgiveness also is the most healing thing that I've ever experienced. It is probably one of the biggest ways that I lay down my burdens.
I'm just thinking as I'm listening to you that, you know, we do love our freedom and it's a treasured gift, and we love our comforts, which can make us soft. but it's amazing what with the freedom comes the ability to grow soft, where you can see in that kind of a critical setting, these people who are the persecuted believers who want their prayers to count, want their witness to count. I mean, the stakes are so high. It's like, I can't hang on to this, even though it's so in my face, where we can walk around with a minor grudge and it can impact our prayers and we can almost not feel it because we're so physically free. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, and I think that's the whole thing, is that if you get stuck in the Christian community, rather than run to the Christian community for worship as you've been immersed in lostness most of your week, if you get stuck in the Christian community, then to that extent, your God shrinks and your prayers shrink, and your forgiveness gets so, it's like, you know, it's like you spiritually have married your first cousin for 100 years. And but when you get out and you really test God among lost people, and you see that He is true to His world, His word, and that He is willing, and I've just got to come back to this theme of sacrificing the 99 who are found for the sake of one Muslim, one Buddhist, one Hindu who's outside the kingdom of God. That just seems like God doesn't make sense. It seems like God is wasting His resources. But such is the kingdom of God. If I'm guaranteed eternal life, no matter what happens to me, is it a crime or is it really something to be avoided to get to go see Jesus early?
Okay, here's another quote from the back of your book. In light of the words of Jesus, how can modern-day believers rest comfortably in the status quo? How can we embrace casual faith in light of the radical commands of Jesus, which are anything but casual? Just speak to that a little more.
Well, I think you sort of set me up for it a minute ago, that if indeed if the political freedom that we have and the resources that God has blessed us with, if these two blessings are keeping us from coming to God, should God not pull them back? Because the end thing for us is to love God and to worship Him and to make Him known to others. And so I think maybe to beat the horse a little bit more, even though it's, you know, I talked about it in the insanity of God a little bit. The fact is, I am as free to share Jesus in Somalia as I am in Minneapolis and St. Paul. We have convinced ourselves that worshiping God is based upon political freedom. Worshiping God has nothing to do with freedom. Politically, it has to do with obedience and courage. And so once, like what we tried to say in Insanity of God, is this is about coming to Christ. It's about being men and women of God, and it's about being on mission with God. And then the Insanity of Obedience is about once we are obedient, once we have the courage to face the consequences of being bold witnesses for Jesus in whatever context, can we do that wisely? Can we do that smartly so that when, not if persecution, when persecution comes, you know, can we do our ministries in such a way that's for who Jesus is and not because of who Nick is?
Well, it makes you think of the parable of the talents and how he's looking for a return on his investment, so to speak. In fact, you know, the one who out of fear buried the message,
right,
buried the talent, wasn't spoken of well at all. And yet I think fear is what keeps us so often bound up from taking risks, from risking rejection and humiliation. And yet even so, there's a structure I feel like in place in our country where we're more free, even if we may get some insults, we may get a little bit of harassment. It's nothing close to what our brothers and sisters deal with. And so talk to that fear, because it's still a real fear. I'm afraid of rejection. I'm afraid of looking like a fool, afraid of losing my job. But still, not to minimize it, but it's nothing close to people losing their children, losing their spouse, losing their lives.
And they will, believers in persecution don't make little of their suffering, but they do say that it's pretty constant theme across the Chinese world, the Soviet world, the former Soviet world, through Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam, that the fear of suffering, the fear of persecution, and I could even, dare I say, the fear of losing a child is more devastating than the actual experience itself. Because fear never lets you go. Fear is just a black hole that seemingly will suck the joy right out of your heart. And we say in both books, because it's so true, that fear is the biggest weapon of Satan. And the more that God blesses you with His resources, the more likely, if we don't handle them righteously, His blessings will just give us greater fear.
So talk to that person listening today, maybe a stay-at-home man or a man working a job where he feels kind of invisible. They don't feel like they're living that radical life. and how else, just how the enemy might be trying to just sideline them, diminish them, and quiet them. What would radical obedience look like for the stay-at-home mom or the man working in a job where he feels somewhat invisible?
I think first thing comes to my mind, Susie, is that articulating your faith to someone else makes visible that which is invisible. And I think for any culture on the planet, the hardest persons to demonstrate your changed life to is your wife, your husband, your children, if you haven't been doing that, you know, to help them see a change that is beginning in you, but certainly going to your family and your colleagues at work. And we're, you know, one of my favorite passages, we were in a wedding of missionary kids this past week, and I said in the midst of that wedding, it was done outside in the woods, it was just glorious. It's one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bibles, that in the beginning God created. And I think that God has made us in such a wondrous way that we can create situations of witness. We can have lost people in our home and break bread with them. We can ask someone who's troubled to go and have a cup of coffee with us. And we can just witness is more about listening. It's probably two-thirds witnessing, two-thirds listening, and maybe a third speaking. Just let somebody, like some of your callers have already expressed, just listen to them and listen to their story and hear what God's already doing in their story, and then just helping God to go to another level in that person's life. But the fear of doing that is so debilitating. Once you do exercise your obedience to break bread with those who are suffering, those who are lost, or are helping literally someone across the street, or buying groceries for someone who just can't keep her kids fed, you'll just find such a freedom in that that you were afraid of your fear.
Absolutely amazing. Well, you wrote that, generally speaking, persecution increases as people more and more respond to the activity of God. So I'm thinking, as we pray for a revival in this nation and people more and more respond to him, we can also expect to see more opposition as well. So I want you to play that out, because you hear people crying out revival, like that will, and we want God to, we want another awakening, of course, to come to this country. But I don't think we realize that as more and more people respond to the Spirit of the living God, opposition will rise up too. So play that out for us of what that would look like in the context of our American Christianity.
Well, I'm not sure exactly the form that it would take, but because I'm not sure in this country, I'm not sure in this country where persecution originates. Like in the communist world, persecution originates from outside of the home, and we call that in Insanity of Obedience top-down persecution. And that gives you more space to hear, understand, believe, and follow Jesus. But if you're in the Islamic world, your persecutors are at your breakfast table, and so it's from the bottom up, and it gets you before you get to Jesus. My thoughts are that church people think that their enemy, or if you ask them where's evil located, church people would often say Washington. We'll say the government. They'll locate the persecutor outside of themselves, and it's highlighted through laws on abortion and homosexual marriage and those kinds of social issues. When we talk to those who are coming to Jesus in America, they're the first believers in their family, in their extended family. Certainly the opposition they meet the quickest and the most severest are from their own family members, because their faith is challenging the way their family has lived for generations. And so church people locate persecutors outside of themselves, outside of their homes, and first-generation believers in America represent the persecutor as being in their homes. And so I think to answer your question, if a lot of people come to Christ in America and they're the first believers in their families, then the way we help them the most is helping them reach their families for Christ, because it's in their home where they'll have the most opposition. I think for church folks, is just, for the most part, is help them get out of the pews and out of the church building and go across the street to Americans who have no religious heritage and go to the Muslims and others that God is bringing to us to give us a second chance. And then in the sharing of our faith, help them to locate where Satan is trying to keep them from faith altogether. I don't think really, Susie, that church people ought to fuss a lot about government persecution when we have total access to Jesus. We just should ask God for forgiveness when we don't give people access to Jesus the first time.
Boy, 100% agree with what you just said. And when you're thinking about, in fact, there's this another story in your book, and forgive me if I'm putting you on the spot. So if you don't remember what I'm about to say, just say, I don't remember, and we'll move on. But I faintly remember a story of some Christian college guys in your book that they led a Muslim to Christ, if I remember right. They brought him to church. So it looked like they did, well, they sincerely did everything they knew to do. But I think the church put his picture on the website and, you know, they were so excited about this conversion, but then he disappeared or something. Does that ring a bell?
You've just rung a big bell. There's a chapter called, now I don't even remember what I called it, but but this is a free country, because it's a chapter based on an article I wrote some time ago. And it was saying or begging us to reach Muslims in this country, in America, as if they were still in Pakistan, if they're still in Afghanistan, in their home country, because not only, the way that you bring them to Christ and through the mechanisms you bring them, if they're not transferable back to their home countries, then their faith will never flourish in their family. But so far, 100%, Susie, of the young men and young women that my wife and I have spiritually followed in America who have been led to Christ, these are young Muslim men, young Muslim women, mostly college students, who have been led to Christ in America, and they have been inappropriately, publicly made a trophy by the church, baptized publicly. Sometimes their photos have been put on the bulletin boards and even on the internet. But the end of the story is all of these, 100% of these young men and women whose faith has been made public in America have disappeared.
Wow.
And when we can track the young men, an older brother of their father shows up, an uncle or their older brother shows up, takes them to the airport, they go home, and they are immersed in the most conservative family of their extended family back in their country of origin. And worse, in a way, for the young women, we've only heard back from one of them, but she confirms what we've known from what we've learned being overseas, that these 20, 22-year-old young women are forced back to their home countries. If they don't recant their faith, they are married to a Muslim, often a leader of a mosque or a businessman who is 65, 70 years old.
Oh, my goodness.
And this is what's happening. See, there's this concept that in America that somehow you cross, you land into one of our international airports, and you get a green card, or even are blessed with a blue passport, that somehow Satan is no longer has access to you. And the opposite is true. All of the suicide bombers that I know of, since including 9/11, have been second and third, mostly third generation Muslims in the Western world. This is the result of us not loving them, us not sharing our faith with them, us not welcoming them into our homes. Now, I'm not blaming us for 9/11. I'm not blaming us for terrorism. I'm just saying that are we doing everything we can to give people who don't know Jesus a choice between love and hatred, fear and joy?
And I appreciate that so much. And it can be as simple as one caller said, feeling led to prayer walk the city, other ones
right. Just,
you know, go across the street. And because we live in such a diverse country, and, you know, it's so interesting to me that how you minister in these different parts of the world and how you say persecution comes from a different place in these different places. So you have to first address that and decide your strategy. It's always love, but just the way that you go about it. It makes me think that we as a church, an American church, we need to be careful and be sensitive and wise at how, if we're going to say reach the nations in our nation, we've got to be wise on how we do that and not do the trophy thing. You know what I'm saying? Reach out in love, but let that not be an exhibition. Let it be just something that we do because we're Christ followers.
And I would encourage our folks, especially we're resistant with Americans who have never been to the church and with resistant cultures in our midst, whether, you know, here or overseas, is our sort of a motto should be is reaching one family at a time, not one person at a time.
Mm, that's so good. Well, this has been such a precious time. I know you've not been feeling well, and yet you gave us your time, and we appreciate it. Nick, would you pray, you know, heading into the 4th of July here, and we've got freedoms that we enjoy, and there's plenty to gripe about, but we are Christ followers, so our hope is in the Lord. And if you just pray that we would be mobilized people to walk more boldly and humbly in His name and love others the way He's loved us.
Lord Jesus, I thank You for this hour with Susie that has felt like 5 minutes. And Lord, I pray for Your forgiveness if indeed my tone of voice has led people to hear that I love Muslims more than I love the body of Christ, or that I love other cultures more than I love my own country. But God, You have continued to shape Ruth and I in such a way that we see ourselves first belonging to Your kingdom. And while we thank You for everything that being American and being a citizen of the United States has meant to us and how deeply we love our country, we thank You that we first can belong to the international body of Christ. Lord, I pray that every resource that You've placed in our hand, that we won't see it as something that we should drink down, something we should live inside of, or something that we should drive, but Lord, that You will place resources in our hands that we will give away and that we will bless the nations with. Lord, while we are struggling with what to do with the borders of our country, expand the borders of our hearts to go to the nations and to help them find Jesus themselves in such a way that we don't have migrations of people who are so hopeless and who are often helpless to change their own environment. Lord, let us be a nation that looks outward and not inward. Let us be a nation that gives away that which does not belong to us. And let us do it because indeed we want to be a nation under God, indivisible, and that we will commit ourselves to Your kingdom, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm,
amen. Nick, you are a very dear brother, and we just thank you so much for giving us your time today.
I love you, your husband, your ministry deeply, and I hope you won't hesitate to call upon us anytime.
Well, we hope to see you back here next month. You just don't know it yet.
All righty.
Thank you, sir. God bless
you. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of today's show up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And I just posted a new blog on our website. It's about dealing with disappointment. Has life maybe not turned out the way you expected? I think this post might encourage you. And for the handful of people who post a comment, I'm going to draw a couple of names and give a couple of books away next week. That is at our website too, myfaithradio.com. Look for it. It's titled Dealing with Disappointment. It's on the Live the Promise show page. Okay, you hear this every day here. Here it goes again. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Share your faith this weekend. Meet you back here Monday.